Prepare your heart and soul for Christmas with Season of Joy, a celebration of Christmas by Dr. David Jeremiah. This treasury of Advent readings and Christmas scripture is sure to become a cherished volume you will come back to year after year. Season of Joy is yours for a gift of any amount in support of Turning Point. Or for a gift of $100 or more, order a 4-pack of books to give to others. Order yours from Turning Point today.
When the rapture occurs, the world will capture the moment. Cell phones, security cameras, law enforcement body cams, doorbell cams, and more will all bear video record of the great disappearance. The world will reel with concern from watching the strange, mind-boggling, and unbelievable video footage that goes viral across the globe. People vanish before their eyes, and all caught on camera. This event won't be science fiction, conspiracy theory, or mindless speculation. When Christ comes for his people, it will be in the twinkling of an eye. Between the resurrected dead and the raptured, billions of people will exit this planet in an instant, but billions will be left behind. It will be chaos on our globe, but incredible, glorious joy in the skies. This is the rapture, the great disappearance. It is vital to know what the Bible says about this coming day. The next event on God's prophetic agenda for the earth. Are you ready?
Stronger, the King of Glory. Coming up on Turning Point.
All of the saints who've gone to heaven, everybody who's converted, coming back dressed in white, accompanied by all of his holy angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but there are thousands times ten thousands. You talk about shock and awe.
Stay tuned for Dr. Jeremiah's message, Shock and Awe, here on Turning Point.
In his newest prophecy teaching, The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to Be Rapture Ready, Dr. David Jeremiah presents a fascinating glimpse of hope into the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Throughout 31 short, easy-to-read chapters, Dr. Jeremiah offers a thrilling biblical account of the rapture to inspire you to live boldly and expectantly in today's world.
My prayer for you as you read this book is that you'll become so thrilled with God's prophetic plan for the future, you'll keep it at the forefront of your mind. Join me in becoming rapture ready, excited, and filled with a joy that will make others see the hope that's within you.
Request The Great Disappearance by Dr. Jeremiah, plus the Perhaps Today bookmark, when you give a gift of any amount in support of the Ministry of Turning Point. And if you give $75 or more, you will receive The Great Disappearance Study Set, which contains Dr. Jeremiah's new book, message series, study guide, and Perhaps Today bookmark. Plus, Dr. Jeremiah's personal candid interview about the rapture filmed in New York and hosted by Sheila Walsh. Be rapture ready. Request The Great Disappearance book or study set from Turning Point today. David Jeremiah and Turning Point are making a global impact for the kingdom of God, delivering the unchanging word of God to an ever-changing world every day. But we can't do it alone. That's where Bible Strong Partners come in. Bible Strong Partners form the foundation of Turning Point, allowing Dr. Jeremiah to teach the whole counsel of God, not being swayed by cultural trends or hot topics of the day. Partnering with Turning Point enables you to share in the eternal impact of the ministry, leading people to Christ through our media and printed resources, multiplying our Bible teaching broadcasts, accumulating programming in new languages, presenting the gospel across the globe, and strengthening the saints. In return, we want to encourage your daily walk with God with a monthly resource and study guide, a rich library of study content available on demand, and so much more. Will you join David Jeremiah and Turning Point in global ministry outreach? To become a Bible Strong partner, go to davidjeremiah.org/BibleStrong today. capture a thrilling glimpse of the rapture in The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to Be Rapture Ready by Dr. David Jeremiah. In 31 short, easy-to-read chapters, Dr. Jeremiah answers questions about the next event on God's prophetic calendar, not with sensationalism, but with solid biblical truth. This is Motivational Prophecy, inspiring you to live boldly and expectantly in today's world. Request The Great Disappearance by Dr. Jeremiah, plus the Perhaps Today bookmark, when you give a gift of any amount in support of the Ministry of Turning Point. And if you give $75 or more, you will receive The Great Disappearance Study Set, which contains Dr. Jeremiah's new book, message series, study guide, and Perhaps Today bookmark. Plus, Dr. Jeremiah's personal candid interview about the rapture filmed in New York and hosted by Sheila Walsh. Be rapture ready. Request The Great Disappearance book or study set from Turning Point today.
Thank you for watching Turning Point. In appreciation of your viewership, Dr. Jeremiah would like to send you the Perhaps Today bookmark. It is yours absolutely free, just by contacting Turning Point today. And now, here is Dr. Jeremiah with his message, Shock and Awe.
Jenna Rose Alpern and her husband had just welcomed their first child into the world, which is an exciting time for any young couple, a time of transition and change, and a time of growth, and in their case, a time for a new apartment. As residents of Jerusalem, Jenna and her husband were used to tight spaces, but with an infant on the way, their current studio felt a little too tight, so they needed something bigger. After a quick online search, the young parents found a great apartment in a great location. The space had two bedrooms, high ceilings, and a natural light filtering through windows from three sides of the building. It was everything they wanted, and they were so eager to sign on the dotted line. That's when Jenna's husband noticed the Messiah clause in the lease. Yeah, that's right, a Messiah clause in the lease. Near the bottom of the rental agreement, they read these words printed boldly in black and white. Upon the coming of the Messiah, tenants agree to vacate the apartment within 15 days. That's in their lease agreement. Can you believe that? You won't find that anywhere in any documents in America, but such requirements are relatively common in Jerusalem. When Jewish homeowners rent their property in that city, they include a clause that ensures they will be able to return and reign with the Messiah should he appear in their lifetime. For Jenna Rose Alpern and her husband, who are themselves Jewish, the possibility of agreeing to such a term caused a few unexpectedly spiritual conversations. In her words, this is what we are praying for, right? A basic tenet of Judaism being that we are eagerly waiting and trying to bring Messiah speedily in our days. Honestly, it's always been too huge a concept for me to wrap my head around. I'm embarrassed to admit it. But you know what? Mrs. Alpern is not alone in feeling the tension of conflicting priorities when it comes to the arrival of the Messiah. Nor are the Jewish people the only ones who find it difficult to wrap their minds around it. I'm sure some of you do too. The major difference between Christian and Jewish thinking about the Messiah involves the number connected with his forthcoming appearance. Jews believe that the next time Messiah sets foot in Jerusalem will be the first time. Christians understand that Messiah, the Hebrew one who is coming, already knows the streets of the city of Jerusalem because he walked them often. He died there, he was buried there, and ascended into heaven from its highest hill after his resurrection. As Christians, we know that Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again. We're not looking for his first coming, we're looking for his second coming. We're quite familiar with our Lord's first coming because we accept the record of the four Gospels. The Bible tells us that he is coming to earth again. And though the exact expression, the second coming of Christ, is not in the Bible, it makes the assertion in many places. For example, the writer of Hebrews said it this way, "And as it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Listen to this. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time," there it is, "apart from sin for salvation." Now, one of the reasons why some Christians, some maybe even people who aren't Christians but are interested in this subject, are confused by the prophecies of Christ's second coming is the fact that in the Old Testament, the prophets did not understand the first and second advents of Christ as separate events. In other words, their perception of these prophecies was like looking at a mountain range from a distance. They saw what appeared to be one mountain, failing to see that there was another equally high mountain right behind it. And the prophets saw both comings of Christ either as one event or as very closely related in time. One Bible scholar has written this. He said, "Words spoken in one breath and written in one sentence may contain prophetic events that are millennia apart in fulfillment." It is evident that even Jesus' followers expected him to come and do what he said he would do when he came the second time. Remember, they thought when he came to be our Savior and was born in Bethlehem, that the promises related to his second coming would be fulfilled then. They wanted him to get the bonds of the Romans off their neck, and they wanted to be set free. They thought Jesus had come to be king at that moment, but that wasn't true. He came to be our Savior. He's coming to be our King. So let's talk for just a moment about the priority of the second coming. While it is true that most of us are more familiar with the first coming of Christ because we celebrate it at Christmas every year, it is the second coming of Christ that gets the most ink in the Bible. In fact, it's quite amazing. References to the second coming of Christ outnumber references to the first coming of Christ by a ratio of 8-1. Scholars have identified 1,845 biblical references to the second coming in the Bible, including 318 in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, Christ's return is emphasized in no less than 17 books. In the New Testament, authors speak of it in 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament. The second coming is very prominent in the Bible. And if people say they don't believe in it or don't know about it, they just are telling you they haven't read the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses is a reference to the second coming. His return is mentioned 21 times by Jesus himself. It is second only to salvation. Is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. The fact that Christ's second coming features so prominently in Scripture is an indication that this event is important to God and that it should be important to us as well. Let's talk about the prophecies of the second coming. And here I'm going to ask you to be patient with me because I want to take you through some scriptures. I don't usually just read one scripture after another, but today I'm going to do that for a moment because there are seven key scriptures in the Bible that tell us about the second coming of Christ. I want you to know where they are, and I want to read them to you. If I ask you this morning, who was the first prophet of the second coming, I can pretty much tell you that you aren't going to get it right, because I wouldn't have gotten it right until I realized this. I'm going to read a scripture to you from the book of Jude. Don't ask me what chapter, or I'll know something about you you don't want me to know. Jude 14 and 15. Listen carefully to these words. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Who was the first prophet of the second coming? Enoch. So all the way back in the book of Genesis, here is this man. I don't understand that. I don't pretend to know how that fits into everything, but the Bible put that anchor in the book of Genesis to remind us that Jesus Christ is coming back a second time. Enoch told us about it. He was the seventh from Adam. And then there's Daniel the prophet. He was known for his prophetic dreams. He had dreams about events in his lifetime and about the things that would occur in the end times. This is what Daniel said about the second coming. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we have Enoch, and we have Daniel. And then there's Zechariah. Now, I'm sure most of you know he's in the Bible, but you're not really sure where. While many of the Old Testament prophets wrote about the second coming of Jesus, it is Zechariah who has given us the clearest and most precise prediction of his second coming. Listen to his words from the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faced Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Notice how Zechariah deals in specifics, even pinpointing the geographic location to which Jesus Christ will return. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is an explicitly identifiable place that retains its ancient name even today. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. So we got Enoch, and we've got Daniel, and we got Zechariah. Here's Jesus, Jesus himself telling us about this. Speaking from the Mount of Olives, where he will return, he affirmed his second coming to his disciples in dramatic terms. Here's what he said: "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then two angels contribute to the body of truth. Immediately following Christ's ascension into heaven, two angels appeared to the stunned disciples, and they spoke words of comfort to them, and this is what they said: "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And the next verse tells us they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Did you catch that? Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and according to the angels, Jesus will return to the very same place, the Mount of Olives, and the words of the angels conveyed both consolation for the disciples and confirmation of his return. And the Bible tells us that we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know when that's going to come, but we know where it's going to happen. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus will return. And then add to those other witnesses Paul, the apostle. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he describes what this will be like. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Are you getting the picture? The growing evidence in the Bible, starting at Enoch, now we're all the way up to the angels at the ascension. And then there's John, who is the human author of the book of Revelation, and he concludes this massive body of information by saying two times in the book of Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And then at the end of the same book, he says, "He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." The prophecy of his return bookends Revelation. Obviously, we have excellent reason to anticipate the return of Christ. The Bible affirms it throughout as a certainty, and describes it in specific terms with ample corroboration. And we are to be looking for that. You know, we're looking for the rapture, that's true. But 7 years after the rapture is the second coming. We should look forward to all of these things that God has planned for us. We should be anticipating reigning with him, ruling with him during the millennium. All of these things are on the agenda, and you know most of them. I don't have to remind you of them. Many years ago in the city of Tokyo, a man adopted an Akita puppy. He named his dog Hachiko, or Hachi for short. And instantly, man and man's best friend became inseparable. They shared a profound connection. After a few weeks, Mr. Ueno began walking the dog to the local train station where he left for work each morning. Hachi spent most of the day at home, but returned to the same train station every afternoon to greet his owner. Then they walked back to their house together. This was their pattern for a period of years, and every day Mr. Ueno and Hachi walked to the train station, and every day Hachi was waiting when Mr. Ueno arrived back from work. One day, sadly, Mr. Ueno did not come back. He had suffered a cerebral hemorrhage, and he died suddenly at work. Hachi was quietly adopted by Ueno family's gardener and lived for another 10 years. But throughout his long life, he maintained his daily vigil. Every morning and every afternoon, he returned to the same train station. There he spent hours each day waiting for his master's return. Eventually, the dog became a folk hero of sorts as his story spread throughout Japan. People named him Chukken Hachiko, the faithful dog. And several movies have been made about the story. Today, there's even a bronze statue of Hachi outside this train station. Like Hachi, followers of Jesus in today's world are awaiting our master's return. Like Hachi, we don't know when that return will take place, but we do know when the second advent will take place. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus is coming back to make all things right. The priority of the second coming and the prophecies of it. Let's talk about the purpose of it. Why does Jesus come back the second time? Do you remember back in the day when we had the Iraqi encounter, and you remember the terms shock and awe? That military strategy has been part of the United States Armed Forces tactical approach since the 1990s, but the phrase itself became a national conversation in 2003 when we invaded Iraq. The premise of shock and awe is that a sudden, overwhelming display of military force can paralyze the enemy's preparation and perception of the battlefield and destroy their will to fight. The idea is to throw a huge amount of offensive armaments toward your enemy with the goal of overwhelming them and short-circuiting their ability to respond. That was our strategy during the early days of Operation Iraqi Freedom. In a burst of power, the United States launched a coordinated combination of missiles, and the immediate goal was not only to destroy Iraqi defensive weapons, but to convince Iraqi civilians that the United States and its allies were serious, that Saddam Hussein and his regime would soon be removed from power. And less than 5 weeks later, our coalition forces entered Baghdad, and Iraq's capital was defeated and secured. When Jesus leads his heavenly offensive against Satan and the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, when he comes the second time, he will follow a similar strategy, although he won't use conventional weapons. His weapon will be the glory, Christ's glory. Transcendent splendor and power will be fully aimed at the evil that has bedeviled humanity for so long. In that final showdown, the rebellion of the tribulation period will come to a head. The Antichrist, the kings of the earth, the souls that follow them will gather one last time to try to defeat Jesus Christ. Their armies will be made up of soldiers from the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire. It will be made up of the beast, the Antichrist, with the false prophet at his side. They will lead these massive armies in an attempt to defy Christ's authority and his right to rule, and the ultimate revolt against God will take place. And when Christ's return draws near, they will do everything they can to prepare for the battle of the ages, and they will fail spectacularly. The Apostle John, listen to this, the Apostle John describes the shock and awe of the second coming. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." The first time Jesus came to this earth, he appeared in obscurity. But the second time, the whole world will witness his return. When Jesus arrives on earth the second time, his landing will dramatically herald the purpose of his coming. The Bible says the moment that his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that mountain will split apart, creating a broad passageway from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as you can imagine, this will be an unprecedented geological cataclysm. Christ's return will be amplified by a spectacular moment. The world will see and recognize for the first time its rightful Lord and its rightful King. Jesus came the first time in humility. He was born in a manger in an obscure back room. This time, his glory and majesty will be displayed for everybody to see. The Bible says that when he comes the second time, every eye shall see him. He will look like no other warrior in the history of the world. Here's how John described him when he returns. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head wore many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's take a deeper look at that description. First, his eyes are flames of fire, which burn up all the false stuff, the deception. He gazes upon the hearts and minds of mankind and sees them all the way to who they really are. This signifies the Lord's ability to see us and deal with injustice. His eyes will pierce through the motives of nations and individuals and judge them for who they are. And then the Bible says that his head is covered with crowns. When he came the first time, they mocked him and they put a crown of thorns on his head. When he comes this time, his many crowns symbolize this reality that no rule, might, or authority will be able to stand against him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then Jesus' robe, we are told, is dipped in blood, and it speaks of the redemption that he secured for us on the cross as the Lamb that was slain. For all eternity, we will celebrate the shed blood which brought about our redemption from the penalty of sin. John describes Christ earlier in this book as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In fact, Jesus will be represented to us throughout eternity as the Lamb of God. I've been surprised at how many of us are shocked to realize that Jesus is in heaven in his humanity. Jesus didn't give up his humanity when he went to heaven. When he was born into humanity, he maintained that. And when we see him in heaven, the Bible describes him that way. We will see the scars in his hands. We will see perhaps the places where the crown of thorns were placed on his head, maybe examine the hole in his side. And we will know that we are in heaven because of him and what he did for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible says that written on his thigh is this term, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have seen, as you have, people who play professional sports, they have their jogging pants, and on the side they have written names, like maybe the name of their team. When you see Jesus, the Bible says, on his thigh will be written these words, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we're familiar with this double name, but now is the time it takes its intended significance. Of all the kings on the earth, he's the king. Of all earthly lords, rulers, he's the Lord. And that day will be the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The priority of the second coming and the prophecies of it and the purpose of it. Let me tell you a little bit about the participants in it. The Bible says in verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. When Christ returns, the Bible says he will bring with him his armies as part of the shock and awe campaign. Note the word in verse 14 is armies, plural. It's not the army of heaven, but the armies of heaven. Perhaps these armies are the believers from all of the ages, the Old Testament army, the New Testament army, the tribulation army, all the many legions of our Lord combined in one massive army. Zechariah said, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." If you're a Christian and you die and go to heaven, or you're caught up in the rapture, when Jesus comes back, you come back with him. You're part of his army. We are part of his army. We are his army. The Bible says we're dressed in white and we come back with Jesus when he takes control of this earth. Once again, in his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul spoke of the saints who would accompany the Lord. He wrote this, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Did you get that? He's coming back and we're coming with him. And Jude echoed the same idea. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." All those who have died in the Lord, along with those who are raptured before the years of the tribulation, will join with Jesus and participate in the battle to reclaim the world for the rule of Christ. More important than who they are is how they are dressed. The white linen, clean and fine, represents the righteousness of those who are so clothed. Jesus wears blood-stained garments so that we may wear white garments of his righteousness. I used to think, why do you go to a battle dressed in white? That doesn't seem right. And then I realized, we aren't going to do any fighting. We're just going to watch. Jesus doesn't need us. And you know what the Bible says? And this is what it says. He will defeat them by the breath of his mouth. He will go, and it'll be all over. And we'll say, "Whoa, did you see that? We'll be there." That's what I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. But notice, the saints are not the only ones in the army. This is going to be quite a collection. The Bible says, both Matthew and Paul tell us that the angels will also be back with the Lord. Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him." So do you get in the picture? All of the saints who've gone to heaven, everybody who's converted, coming back dressed in white, accompanied by all of his holy angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but there are thousands times 10,000s. You talk about shock and awe. Oh my, you look up from Jerusalem and you see what God has in mind, you'd have a heart attack probably. Paul said, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." So who's in the army? Who are the participants in the second coming? It's Jesus on white horses, and we are, the Bible says, we're on white horses too. So don't let anybody tell you there are no animals in heaven. But where are the white horses coming from? We had a thing at Turning Point not long ago where we were trying to test what people respond to, and we were doing a prophecy thing, and one of the questions we posed was, will there be animals in heaven? It was the highest responded to thing we have ever done. I can't get over how many people want to know what's going to happen to animals, and are animals in heaven? So we know horses are going to be there. And that means probably dogs are going to be there. I'm not sure about cats, but dogs are going to be there. Horses and dogs for sure. Cats with a big question mark, all right? I'm just kidding. If you have a cat, God loves a cat. So I want you to see priority, the prophecies, the purpose, the participants, and then the punishment at the second coming. Here is the core of why this is true. And listen carefully to this. This is really important. In the first description of verse 11, we are given the central purpose for Christ's return. Here's what it says. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus will come to judge. He will come as the judge of all things, including the judge of all people. In the little epistle that immediately precedes the book of Revelation, the little epistle called Jude, Jude describes the kind of world that Christ will find when he returns to this earth. It sort of sounds like maybe we're in that world already. Listen carefully. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And the word ungodly is in that verse 4 times. What kind of world will he find when he comes back? An ungodly world. In one short verse, Jude uses the word ungodly 4 times. And the repetition is not accidental. Jude was emphasizing the fact that when Christ returns to the earth, his long-suffering patience will have run its course. He will come to impose judgment upon those who have defied him. And Jesus will also render judgment against the leaders of the forces who oppose him during the tribulation, namely the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Bible says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." When John used the word captured, he described what happens to the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. He was being very intentional. That word in the Greek language means to grab or to snatch. When the time has come, when the cup of iniquity has been filled up, the Lord will snatch up the Antichrist and the false prophet from off the earth and cast them into hell. That's what the Bible says. And these two evil creatures will have the unwanted honor of actually going to hell before Satan does. Perhaps surprisingly, Satan will not join the beast and the false prophet in hell until the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. We read in Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now let's take a deep breath here for just a moment. This is some pretty heavy stuff. And so the question is, why all this judgment? Why all this anger and wrath? I mean, what is wrong with Jesus coming back to do all of this? Why must these things be part of God's plan for the future? If you're among those who struggle with the thought of God's wrath and judgment, here are some words from N.T. Wright that may give you some understanding. He said the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated and longed for and yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice and bullying and violence and arrogance and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. If he is good, he must not be able to tolerate that which is not good. So as we consider God's shock and awe campaign during the second coming of Christ, the question is not, why does Jesus have to be so judgmental? Instead, a better question is, how could we call God good if he allowed evil to forever corrupt the world which he created and which he pronounced to be good? I know that a lot of you wonder about that, but I'll tell you what I wonder about when I look out at our world today. I wonder, how long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to let this go? I watched some stuff on television this week that just, I almost decided to not watch television anymore. I'm telling you, you watch the news and you see what's going on in the gender issues that are happening today for our children. You see what's going on in the dishonesty that takes place in our government. It's not good. It's rebellious. It's bad. It's anti-God. It's, as Jews said, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. When is something going to happen? I'm telling you, there's coming a day. Almighty God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is going to set it right. And good will be honored and bad will be judged. He's a good God. He's coming back. In June of 1944, the people of France had been suffering for 4 years under the tyranny of Adolf Hitler. His armies had invaded France in 1940 as part of his unholy ambition to turn all of Europe into a Nazi superstate. But then, on June 6, 1944, General Eisenhower commanded Allied troops to cross the Channel from England and invade the fortified beaches of Normandy. Their purpose? To liberate the French nation from oppression. Editor James M. Kushner described what happened on that fateful day, now known as D-Day. Before dawn, then throughout the rest of the day, sea, land, and air were rent by flashes, thunder, flying metal, parachutes, while fresh wounds in the earth and men erupted in sand and soil, blood, and guts. Beaches turned red, trees exploded, cattle perished, men breathed their last. D-Day was just the first day. The battle for Normandy raged on into August, and Paris was liberated August 25, 1944. The scarring of Normandy and the shedding of blood was the result of many men and their designs, either for conquest or for liberation. And in many ways, what happened on D-Day offers a scaled-down preview of the world's final battle. Like World War II France, we suffer under the heel of a brutal tyrant who illegitimately occupies our world. His name is Satan. He imposes death and destruction and misery. And like the oppressed citizens of France in the 1940s, we cry out for liberation from a cruel oppressor, and we ask ourselves, how long is God going to let this go on? But as we are assured in Revelation 19, liberation is on its way. We have a supreme commander who has never lost a battle, and he is simply waiting for the strategic moment when he will descend and crush forever the forces that have invaded his world, because he is faithful and true, and we can rest assured that he will not fail, and the Lion of Judah will conquer on that final day. I'm glad I know that. That gives me some perspective as I look out at the craziness of the world in which we live. It will not always be like this. One day our King will return. One day he will set things right. The Bible says immediately after that, those of you who are Christians will reign with King Jesus for 1,000 years on planet Earth in the millennium, and peace will reign. Oh, there will be evil, but it will be instantly prosecuted, and it will not last long. The millennium will be what we had hoped this would be, but it is not. He's coming back. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of this we've been talking about that assures your place in his army, your opportunity to rule with him, your future in heaven, all depends on one thing. Have you made your decision to put your trust in Christ? This is not news for everybody. This is news for those who are Christians. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Well, why don't you get sure today?
If you would like to experience the hope that can only come from knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way, Dr. Jeremiah would like to send you two resources. The first is a booklet called Your Greatest Turning Point, which will help you begin your relationship with Christ. And the second is our monthly devotional magazine, Turning Points, to give you encouragement and inspiration throughout the year. These resources are yours completely free when you contact Turning Point today.
Thank you for watching Turning Point. When you give a gift of any amount in support of this program, Dr. Jeremiah will send you, in appreciation, his new prophecy book, The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to Be Rapture Ready, plus the Perhaps Today bookmark. And for a gift of $75 or more, Dr. Jeremiah will send you The Great Disappearance Study Set, including his book, teaching series, study guide, Perhaps Today bookmark, and interview special DVD. Thank you for your support of this program. Order the Great Disappearance resources from Turning Point today. In addition, you can order Dr. Jeremiah's legacy work, the Jeremiah Study Bible,
a beloved study Bible and the culmination of Dr. Jeremiah's decades of teaching, helping you to answer, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And what does it mean for me? Available in multiple translations and formats, there is a Jeremiah Study Bible for everyone. Also available for children, Dr. Jeremiah's Airship Genesis Kids Study Bible. Order yours today.
Next time on Turning Point.
The rapture is a time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to receive to himself every single person who has put their trust in him for eternal life. And the Bible says we're going to meet the Lord in the air. All of us will be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, the great reunion.
Join Dr. Jeremiah next time for an encore presentation of The Great Disappearance Interview with Dr. Jeremiah and Sheila Walsh here on Turning Point.
Introducing Turning Point Plus, a Bible-strong library of on-demand teaching from Dr. Jeremiah. Over 40 years of Bible-strong teaching and more, available on all your favorite devices. Watch the Turning Point series you love at any time. Plus, discover new, never-before-seen programming. Visit turningpointplus.org to get started today.